If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, that's where we will be this morning once more. And this short series that we've been looking at of a Sunday morning on the armour of God is very quickly coming to a close. We come this morning to the final element that Paul mentions in this list, the final piece in this call to arms which goes out to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a call to arms. Let's not mistake that. Final piece, the sword of the Spirit. We've been reminded that the Christian life is lived on a battlefield. That you and I, as Christians, are soldiers of the cross. And over the last couple of months that we've been looking at this, I have been alarmed to see just how ill-prepared we are as Christians. Me included. We think about the armour of God and you see the imagery of a Roman army like a force in unison, standing side by side, wearing the armour, matching, ready to fight. And I see something that seems formidable. Then I think about us. And I'm not sure we seem quite so unified. I'm not sure we have on the armour the way we should. I know I personally am struggling more than I'd like to admit when it comes to the sword of the Spirit this morning. We struggle sometimes to lift the shield of faith. Sometimes we leave our helmet at home, or we put on a breastplate that looks righteous but really isn't. We as Christians need to take this very seriously because the cost is high. We forget we're in a fight. We're in a spiritual battle. That Satan himself has us in his crosshairs. That he wants to destroy us and our testimony and our usefulness to God. We like to think we're sober and vigilant, but let's be honest with ourselves and not try and pretend we're better than we are, because that doesn't help. Now, we really need to just look at ourselves, not the person next to you, not the fella up the front. Look at ourselves through this series and think, am I wearing the armour? Because if I'm not, I'll fall. But if I do, I'll stand. That's the promise God gives. He said, if you wear this armour, you will stand. We are facing Satan and his hosts, and we need to take it seriously. So I hope I've sobered you up. This message sobered me up, because we need to take it seriously. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that your word would speak to our hearts, that we would not ignore what your word says or your spirit says to us. We pray that we would not hear the word only, but we would do it. And Lord, this morning, as perhaps challenge is needed, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, and that we would hear simply from you. Lord, help us to be found in your word. Help us to know it and be able to wield it aptly as we fight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the last piece, the sword of the Spirit. If we put on the armour, we take it up the way God says, then God says we'll stand. As a Bible reading, Ephesians 6, verse 13. We'll read through the passage. Verses 10 to 13 record that battle, that spiritual battle. But if we just look from verse 13 and look at the armour, it says, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, not just bits of it, the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, one man said this about the Bible. He said, these are words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, by poets, by sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherds' tents, in green pastures, and beside still waters. Among its authors we find a tax gatherer, herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, statesmen, preachers, captains, legislators, judges, and exiles. The Bible is full of history, of genealogy, of ethnology, of political economy, of prophecy, of poetry, of eloquence, of medicine, of science, at the perfect rules for personal life and personal holiness, and social rules and life. Behind every word that we find in this book is the inspiration of the divine author, God Himself. I can't make it any more exalted to us this morning. I don't think we understand just how important this book is to us. I really don't, me included. I don't think we understand what it means to wield or to take up the sword of the Spirit. Because this is an incredible book. It's matchless in every way. And it is indeed the final element in the armor of God that He has given for us. We need to wield it. We need to take it up in our battle against Satan. It is a sad fact that Christians don't know how to use it. We often fall victim to Satan because of our ineptness in the Word. We have it. You have it on your lap. But do you know how to wield it? Because in order to stand, you need to know. You need to know. Let me tell you, just as we start, we'll look at the historical background in this little passage in a minute, but just as we start, just let me remind you of what the Bible claims for itself. This is what the Bible says about itself. It claims itself to be infallible, without error in its entirety. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul in Psalm 19. It is without error, faultless, flawless, without blemish. Secondly, in its parts or in its pieces, it is inerrant. There's no error within the Scriptures. Every word of God is pure, we're told. It is infallible and complete, and it is inerrant in part. Thirdly, it is complete. Revelation tells us that if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Nothing needs to be added to the Scriptures. That verse tells us also, if any man take away from the things, from the words of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. God tells us this book is complete. You don't need anything else. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it is complete, it is also divine. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is inspired by the Spirit of God Himself, this book. So why do we read other things? Why do I personally read commentaries more than I should? You know, why do we compare what man says with what God says? Why do we simply not just take it? Now, there's a place for commentaries, don't get me wrong. But this book ought to be exalted far higher than any other. It is divine. You know what Isaiah said, speaking to the Word of God? He said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." If God speaks, then you and I as created beings, subject to Him, ought to listen. Ought to listen. Everybody better listen. It's authoritative. It's divine. It's also sufficient. It's able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's also sufficient to mature and bring a man perfect. It's sufficient for a number of things 2 Timothy talks about, but we don't have time. This book is infallible, inerrant, complete, sufficient, divine, authoritative. This is what we need to read. It's a book that ought to be cherished. There's no other book in existence that makes the claims this book does and upholds them. Let's keep that in mind when we come to this little passage that says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This book ought to be cherished. We have 3 points to think about this morning. Historical background. Then we're going to look at spiritual significance, and then we'll look at some personal application. So 3 points to follow along this morning. Historical background. Before we can really get a grasp of what God's telling us here in this little passage, Ephesians 6:17, we need to understand the imagery of a Roman soldier some 2,000 years ago. We've done this nearly every time. But a Roman soldier, picture him in your mind, standing there in the armour, holding a sword. What kind of sword? Well, a Roman soldier had 2 kinds of swords available to him. There was the broadsword that we saw last time. It was called the Rompheia, or the Rompheia. That was a two-handed sword held by those on horseback. That was why the soldier needed to wear the helmet to save, see, in his head getting taken off. That sword, the broadsword or the Rompheia, would be used wildly. It would be swung with great backswing and follow-through, and it would be designed to separate heads from shoulders or limbs from body. It was a vicious piece of work, the Rompheia. But then there was a second sword, a short sword. This is called the Machaira. And it's much like a dagger. Not even the gladius. You often think of gladiators with that short sword. That was actually a two-handed sword as well, even though the movies don't do that. But this isn't what we're talking about. Something smaller again. not 3.5 foot to 4 foot long like the Rhomphaia, but this is about anywhere between 6 inches and about 2 feet, usually about 18 inches long, foot and a half, somewhere there. Short sword. It was carried in a sheath on the soldier's belt. Interesting that the belt was the belt of truth earlier on in this passage, and here we find the sword of the Spirit attached to that truthfulness. It's a very common sword seen used in close hand-to-hand combat. It's very common. Matthew 26 talks about the time where the soldiers came to arrest Christ, and they came with swords and staves, and those swords are the Machaira, the short swords. It was a sword that every Roman soldier carried all the time. It's the same sword, by the way, that Peter used to take off Malchus's ear. Mind you, he was using it wrong. He was using it in a big big swing. But this sword's not designed to be swung like that. It's not a broad, sweeping lunge, rather something very precise. You see, it's the Machaira that was recorded in Acts 12 that killed James. It was the Machaira used in Hebrews 11 that slain many of the heroes of faith. In not only a weapon, but also a butcher's cleaver, a butcher's knife, or even a surgical implement that you can ask those Hebrew baby boys of the Old Testament all about. Now, this is a very common, oft-used piece of equipment. Everyone was familiar with it. Now, it was used offensively. Now, I don't mean to offend people. It was used on attack. It was used as a piercing weapon. Something quick. Something, and I don't know, I'll try not to be too graphic. But it needed to be used precisely. It needed to be inserted into the rib cage. Now, you could attack and poke and prod with a little knife as much as you wanted, but the armor was effective enough to ward off that. You needed to find a chink in the armor to insert the Machaira. It was a very close combat weapon. And one apt blow, meant certain death to the opposition. So it was used offensively, also used defensively. Now, the Roman soldier was very good at wielding his shield, holding up the shield, and holding the sword, and probably the sword and the shield together would ward off and parry dozens of blows from the opposition. The Romans had a technique of letting the other guy wear himself out because their armor and their shield was just so good, and they knew how to use it. So the opposition would come and violently swing against and beat against the shield of faith, and that little dagger, that little short sword would be used to parry blows, and then it would attack once, and that would be fatal. This is what we're talking about here. It was used to attack and used to defend, and it was something that was always carried with Roman soldiers. If you saw a group, I don't know what they're called. What's a group? 100 men? A centurion? No, that's a guy above it. I don't know. A group of 100 soldiers walking down the road, every one of them would carry this sword on their belt. It was seen everywhere. So that's the historical background. And it's worth noting that so that we understand what Paul's trying to tell us when it comes to spiritual significance. That's where we're heading. How does this sword relate to the Christian? You say, I've never really fought with a sword or worn armor. I don't really know what it means, but we can all understand this. Paul's teaching us something using very simple imagery. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. That means that it's the sword which comes from the Spirit. It's in the genitive. The sword that comes from the Spirit. It's a sword given by the Holy Spirit. He is the one we know that provided the sword. And he's the one not only who provided it, but also who places it in our hands. And we'll get more into that in a minute. It's worth mentioning that the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. There are those that get caught up in all kinds of charismatic confusion because they think that the Spirit of God operates separate to, in distinct, separate ways to the Word of God, but the Spirit doesn't. The Spirit is the author of the Word and works in unity with the Word. They don't contradict. They don't go in different directions. The Word and the Spirit work together. But when Paul here talks about the Word of God, it's not the word you would think you would find here in the Greek. In the Greek, it's the word for word is not the usual one. We might have expected the word logos. Who's heard of the word logos? That's talking about the entirety of the Bible. The logos, the Bible, the, the Scriptures. But that's not the word that's used. Not the entirety of the written word of God. It's the word rhema, which is talking about a specific truth. It's a word that means utterance. It's talking about a specific portion, a specific truth that comes out of the Logos. I hope you're following me. So when God says, or Paul says, God through Paul, says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he's not talking about the whole of the Bible. He's talking about the accurate, specific truth relevant to the task at hand. Interesting. I never realized that. Now, to be clear, there are three ways in which the Holy Spirit provides or places the word in our hand. Firstly, he authored it. We mentioned that at the start, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know 2 Timothy says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. We know that the Scriptures themselves were given by the inspiration of God. So we know that God, through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, was the one who gave the word. So that's one way that he provides the sword. That's one way that it came from him. But secondly, it could also be talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit enables us to understand it. Because you and I, without the Holy Spirit within us, we don't understand the truth of Scripture. You just don't. 1 Corinthians 2 says, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is the Holy Spirit who guides us. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who illuminates our minds to the truth. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand Scripture. He enables us, not just helps us, he enables us to understand Scripture. But thirdly, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to use it properly. And that's really what Paul's talking about. It's one thing to know the book, to know the things of the book, but it's another thing entirely to use it the right way, to use it adeptly, to wield it the right way. It's the Spirit of God who works in my life and in your life to bring to the forefront of our minds the right truth at the right time. That's what the Spirit does. You'll be in a conversation with someone and you'll think of something comes to your mind and you think, wow, I just got to share this verse. Let's turn over and think about this. Or you quote a verse and you think, where did that come from? That's the Holy Spirit. When the devil or whatever tempted, we're blaming the devil for everything. Maybe it's just your flesh, right? When temptation comes your way and the Holy Spirit gives you a verse, you just think of a verse, you think, well, that really answers what I'm struggling with here. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, placing the sword of the Spirit in your hand. The rhema, the utterance, the specific truth required at the specific time. See, we need to use the sword not just to defend against the temptations of the devil, and the Spirit gives us the right word at the right time for that, but also to attack, to press into the strongholds of Satan, into the kingdom of darkness, wielding the sword in an offensive way. It's probably the wrong way. In aggressive, in an attacking way. Let's say that. In an attacking way, in order to lead lost souls to the truth of the gospel. And the Spirit of God gives us the right words at the right time when we do that. Defensive and attacking, the Spirit of God guides. Now, the Spirit gave the word, that's true. But that's not what Paul's talking about. The Spirit illuminates our mind to the truth, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about that specific truth at specific times in our life that help us to stand, that help us to fight. The Spirit hands us the sword. So how does it work defensively? James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We've talked about this. How do we resist the devil? Well, by actively putting on the whole armor of God, by taking unto us the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, and the first three as well. We need to resist the devil by wielding the sword of the Spirit, we're told here. How do you do that? Do you pick up the Bible and hold it up like a talisman and say, devil be gone? Catholics would do that. There are those out there that think that the Bible is some mystical, magical object that if you simply put it on your night table or wherever it is, you're going to be protected from demonic influences, but that doesn't work. The devil doesn't care whether you own a Bible. He doesn't even care whether you read it. Devils care when we obey it, when we believe it. You see, how did Jesus, this is a perfect illustration of how to deal with temptation. How did Jesus respond three times to the devil's temptation in the wilderness? What did he say, those three words we looked at in Sunday school? It is written. Three times the devil fled. It is written. The tempter came and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. The temptation was to disobey God. The temptation was to take authority upon himself, to disregard what God had said and what God had planned and just take things into his own hands. The devil says, well, if you're the Son of God, why are you going hungry? Why do you have to follow these rules, these plans? Why should you go 40 days and 40 nights without eating? Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? Now, if Jesus had been listening to some preachers, he would have just done it. You know, name it and claim the promises. No, he didn't buy into the lie. Of course he didn't. He answered, quoting from Deuteronomy. What was it this morning? Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He quoted Scripture. He says, I do what God says. And then Satan came along with the next temptation. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. You know, haven't you got a promise in the Old Testament that says that the angels will bear you up and you'll be fine, you won't hurt yourself? What did he say? It is written. He had a verse. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil took him into a high mountain, showed him the kings of the world and said, I'll give you all this now. You don't have to go to the cross in order to earn all of this authority. You want to rule over this? You don't have to die. I'll give it to you now. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. Actually, he said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. Now, I've got a question for you and a question for me. Can you do that? When the devil tempts you, can you say, no, it is written? We need to. We need to know what the Scripture says in order to fight against the temptations from the devil, to defend ourselves using the sword. It wouldn't have done Jesus, I don't believe, any good to say John 3:16. That doesn't help. Because what he said was apt to the temptation. Satan comes and says, feed yourself. He says, no, I won't live by, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm going to do what God says. He says, cast yourself down. He says, no, you don't tempt God. He says, I'll make you ruler over all this. You don't have to die. He says, no, worship the Lord God. Everything matched the temptation. Defense against the assaults in this life isn't simply a matter of quoting some random verse. It's a matter of knowing the truth in such a way that the Spirit of God can give you the truth you need at the time. Now, it's not all up to us. We're not on our own. We're not out there in the wilderness. By the way, Jesus, how did he get there? He was full of the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit, and then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there, I believe, he was also ministered to by the Spirit. See, we aren't alone. We aren't alone in the temptation. See, the devils don't tremble before a Christian who knows 1,000 verses. It's not just saying a random verse. It's not even reciting the right verse. Pay attention. It's believing the right verse. Believing the promise. Now, Jesus could have said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and then looked at those stones and felt hungry. But he didn't do that. He believed what the Scripture said, and that endured, got him through that temptation. He believed the promises. See, it's not enough just to quote it. We need to trust it. You can't just pick up your Bible and flail in the air. It's not a broadsword. It's not something you can just swing and kind of hit the enemy. No, it's something that needs to be used with precision. You can try and stab all day in a spiritual battle, but unless you're wielding the sword aptly, you won't have any success. There needs to be a war chest full of truth in your mind that the Holy Spirit can give you at the right time. And that's where I'm falling short, and I think probably we all are. We need the truth in order to stand, and we need to know the truth. See, the next time the devil comes along and causes you to doubt, he has you thinking, well, God's not good. As you're thinking, well, look at their marriage, or their house, or their car, or their ministry, or their finances, or whatever it is, and he just draws us to lead to the conclusion that God's actually not good like he says he is. You need a truth to stand. What's it going to be? When you're tempted to think that God's not good, what verse can you come to and say, well, it is written? I had to look them up, all right? But we need to have them. We need to have them. For a day in the courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord thy God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, continues on to say. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. For I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. We need verses to combat the temptations that come, to defend. Perhaps the devil comes at you with discouragement, despair, despondency, and you just feel like there's a dark cloud hanging over your head, and the sun shine in your life. We're all like that from time to time. It's not unique to you. But what do? How do we respond? Well, we respond with a truth that I quote so often from the pulpit. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, you can say that 1,000 times and it will do nothing unless you believe it. Unless you can see God seated on the throne in heaven, guiding and directing circumstance in life providentially, working all things together for good. Now, if you can see that, despair and despondency aren't the problem. We can quote the verse, we can fight the temptation, but we need to believe it. God is alert, he is awake. We can't see the big picture, he can. And if you can think of a temptation that you regularly fall to, temptation that comes, lust, envy, bitterness, anger, pride, wrath, whatever it may be, something that you just struggle with regularly. If you don't have 10 verses lined up in your war chest this afternoon, then you'll fall. Maybe this afternoon's too. No, I'm serious. When's the devil going to tempt? He'll come along and he'll fight you with that temptation. We need it yesterday. We need to know the verses in order to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. We need to wield the sword aptly. Not like a broadsword, not swinging it randomly in the air trying to clobber someone, but like a dagger. The Spirit won't give you a magazine. It won't give you a magazine in your hand or a poem. Now, sometimes he does because the poem or the magazine are full of biblical truth, but very rarely. He gives the word of the living God. That's what fights temptation. So that's the defensive element. What about in attack? How do we use the sword in attack? How do we use the sword of the Spirit to advance into Satan's stronghold and rescue those that are imprisoned? You know, we need to be bold. But I think we are not, because we're too scared we're going to fall. We need to be bold, taking the sword of the Spirit into the kingdom of darkness. Now, mind you, that's not to go crawling through the dungeons of darkness chasing demons and trying to stab them. That's not what we're talking about here. This means taking the sword of the Spirit and rescuing those that are trapped, lost souls, destined for hell, bound in darkness, bound in blindness, bound by the power of Satan, bound in their own sin. We need to take the word. Or don't you care? It's only the sword of the Spirit that convicts, that cuts to the heart, that stabs the conscience. That's what we need. We need to take the sword of the Spirit to the lost. You remember that sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost? When they heard it, what did they? They were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That word pricked means pierced, stabbed. Peter didn't hold back. You know what we wield as Christians today? A butter knife. And we like to spread it on smooth and creamy. We don't stab people. They need to be stabbed. They need the conviction of the Word of God to work in their heart, to pierce them. You know, we're so guilty of not wanting to offend people. And we say roundabout truths that try and lead them to see that they're a sinner, when really what they need to be told, it is written, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They need to hear, this is what the Bible says. But you know what? We don't actually say the Bible says because we think, well, they're not going to believe that. Can I encourage you? Say the Bible says. They might not believe it. They might say, oh, I don't believe the Bible is true. But that allows the Spirit of God to prick their heart that night. Now, if we beat around the bush randomly and just kind of tell them vague generalities about the Christian life, they're not going to get saved. The Spirit of God needs to prick. It needs to pierce through the sword of the Spirit. Wonderful cross-reference. Turn over, if you would please, to Hebrews 4. The sword of the Spirit is that which cuts to the core of a person's being, reveals their sin, confronts them with their guilt before a holy God. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. But if we don't tell them plainly and boldly what it says, then it doesn't do what God wants it to do. No one gets saved without conviction of sin. And that conviction of sin comes through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. The sword wounds deeply and it causes men to bleed. It really does. And I trust you can remember when it caused you to bleed with conviction. But it's the sword not only that convicts, but also converts. The law of the Lord is perfect, we're told, in converting the soul. 1 Peter 1 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? See, the Machaira was a dagger used to wound. But it was also a surgical implement way back when. And the truth is, the word of God cuts in order to heal. It's like a surgeon's knife. Cuts to bring not death, but good. We need to use the word like this. We really do. This is what God's word says. Let's not be ashamed of that. Because that's what pricks, what pierces the heart. Vague generalities with a butter knife don't help. We might think we are. We might think that, well, we don't want to offend them, we don't want to push them too hard, we don't want to upset them. I don't want them to go to hell. That's really what it comes down to. Now, there are times where it's better to back off, and it's better to say very little or nothing. But when we do speak about the truth of God's word, don't be ashamed to say, it is written. That's what they need. It's what we need to defend against the attack of the devil. It's what they need in order to get convicted and converted. Now we need to see things from an eternal perspective. And rather than worrying about offending someone and ruining their day, let's be used by God to change their eternity. Personal application, last point. How do we use the sword of the Spirit? What is the sword to you? A lot of people use the sword like a pocket knife. They pull it out every now and then. They whittle away at something that's not really that important. They don't really use it very often, wasting time with things that are insignificant. Well, I hope that's not you, using the sword of the Spirit like a pocket knife. Some people use it like a butter knife, like I said. You know, polished, politically correct, you know, smooth and creamy, but too dull to fight, doesn't cut, doesn't pierce. Some people take the word and use it like a meat cleaver. And whoever gets in the way, they're going to end up in two. No, people take the word and cut others to shreds. Not for the sake of healing, not for the sake of convicting or converting, just for the sake of butchery. If you're going to speak to a homosexual about homosexuality, don't go with a meat cleaver. It doesn't work. You can butcher someone up quite well with the scriptures. It's clear what God says about that. But it doesn't help them. It just cuts them to pieces. What about a surgical dagger, sharper than any two-edged sword? That's what the word is. That's what we need to wield. The Roman soldier didn't wait for battle to practice. He didn't wait until the enemy was standing face to face and he stood there and gone, I've got a sword and I don't know what to do with it. He practiced day and night. Day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night. So when he stood face to face with the enemy, it all just came naturally. This is what you and I need to do. Now, I'm not being legalistic and saying you need to read your Bible every day and every night. But if you're honest with yourself, as I'm honest with myself, we need to do more. We need to do more. Because when I see, not our church, the church in general, me included, standing on the field of battle, I don't see people aptly wielding the sword of the Spirit. I don't see people standing in the breastplate of righteousness, or their loins girt about with truth, or their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I just don't see it. We've got one shoe on. We've left the helmet behind. Our shield is too heavy, you know, we can't be bothered. And we're not working in unison. Now, if the Christian church obeyed this passage, it would be formidable. It would be united. It would be defended and standing against the temptations that come from the devil. The devil and his mighty host that we've looked at over the weeks pales in insignificance before the force of God, which is the Spirit of God indwelling and empowering believers. So what do? Read your Bible. That's it. Read it. And read it some more. And read it again. And keep reading it until Christ comes. Fill up the war chest with truth so that the Spirit can bring to mind the rhema, the utterance that you need at the time you need it, be it to defend or be it to attack. Isn't it wonderful when you're talking to someone who's saved and you can sense that the Spirit of God is guiding your thoughts? Isn't that good? In unison with the Word, this isn't anything crazy. It's just, you know that God is in control. And you feel like you're simply an empty vessel, you're being used of God, and you see God work in a wonderful way. That's wonderful. Happens far too often, far too seldom. Not often enough. Where are you at this morning? Are you determined to put on the armour of God? To take up the shield of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I trust you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word and for your Spirit. And the two working together in our life is a formidable foe against the workers of darkness. Pray, Father, that you would help us to submit and yield to the work of your Spirit within us, that we would meditate, read, learn, study the truth of Scripture so that the Spirit has something to work with. Lord, I pray that you would guide us as a church. Help us to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And when we're left with that thought, have we done all? Lord, we know we haven't. And I pray that you'd help us to commit to memory the truths of your Word that we especially need to know. Lord, help us to study, to show ourselves approved unto you. Workmen, workwomen that needeth not to be ashamed, individuals that rightly divide the word of truth. Father, we ask that you would work in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.